The following message is the 33rd in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 27 and 28. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 23, 2006, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. Beginning at verse 17 of this chapter, Paul begins to address the peculiar situation of the Jewish formalist. And he speaks of this individual. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." Paul goes on in this passage to speak of the confidence that the Jewish saintling or formalist had in his possession of the law of God, that he was privileged to possess the scriptures. And yet Paul charges him with hypocrisy. That is, with not doing those things that he taught others to do. "You who make your boast in the law," Paul asks, "do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" The answer, of course, was yes. In verse 25, Paul introduces the subject of circumcision. Circumcision was, as it were, the greatest point of confidence that the Jewish formalist had. That he had been circumcised the eighth day, that he bore the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, that he had in his body what he regarded not merely as a sign, but a seal, which guaranteed to him God's grace and God's favor, God's acceptance, and ultimately guaranteed to him, he believed, justification at the last day. To the end of the chapter, Paul opens up the subject of circumcision with particular reference to what constitutes true circumcision. He says, beginning in verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." That is, it is all the same as if you were a Gentile, never uncircumcised or never circumcised at all. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Beginning in verse 25, Paul tells us, and he tells the Jew, that circumcision is of value as a sign of personal participation in the Abrahamic covenant only if one keeps the law. And the reason that this is so, as we saw the last time we met together, is because the kind of obedience that Paul is speaking of, that is evangelical obedience to the moral law, which is the fruit of true faith. We are not to assume that Paul speaks of a mere law keeping. It is evangelical obedience, that is that obedience which forms the part or a key part of the Christian life. That obedience, the fruit of true faith, is the only infallible sign that one is a true descendant, that is, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. If one is disobedient to God's law in the way that Paul describes in these verses, and thus evidently without true faith, Paul says to the Jewish formalist, your circumcision is the same as uncircumcision. But then he says, conversely, if one is obedient to the moral law, that is, again, with evangelical obedience that alone proves the presence of gospel faith, then he says one's physical uncircumcision is of no consequence. For the true sign of Jewishness is not outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart. And Paul then argues this point to the end of the chapter. Therefore, he says, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code, or even with the letter, that is, the scriptures, and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In verse 26, and here we pick up our study today, the conjunction therefore marks logical inference. That is, Paul expects the Jew to reason conversely from his own case to that of the Gentile who keeps the law. If verse 25 is true, that circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, Paul says, now reason logically from that. Reason from that to the case of the Gentile who keeps the law. Now again, as we saw in an earlier study, we must understand these verses in terms of viewing the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of grace and not as a covenant of works. Paul here plainly is speaking of the participation of uncircumcised Gentiles in the Abrahamic covenant. He does the same thing in chapter 4. But if we think in terms of this taking place within a covenant of works, then we must assume that Paul is either speaking hypothetically, that is, of a Gentile perfectly obeying the commandments of God, or we must think of God speaking, or Paul is speaking of God's rewarding the pious Gentile who lives up to the light that he has. Now, there have been those who've said, well, Paul is simply speaking hypothetically. That's the opinion of Charles Hodge. He says the apostle does not seem to intimate that the Gentiles do in any case keep the righteousness of the law. Contrary to his own explicit assertion, there is none righteous, no, not one. It is a mere hypothetical statement designed to show that everything depends on obedience and that circumcision cannot be the ground either of justification or condemnation. But he's saying Paul is speaking hypothetically. When he speaks of a Gentile keeping the law, that's merely hypothetically. But if Paul is speaking in terms of a covenant of grace, now Hodge's assumption is that Paul is looking at the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of works. We saw this last time. But if Paul is speaking in terms of a covenant of grace, then the obedience in view here is as it was in the case of the Jew. That is, an evangelical obedience that is the proof of evangelical faith. And as we saw last time, it seems to be fairly clear that Paul is arguing on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant being a covenant of grace. As Cranfield says, on the assumption that Paul is not putting forward merely for the sake of argument, a hypothesis which he does not expect to be fulfilled, we must understand those who practice the righteous requirements of the law to mean not a perfect fulfillment of the law's demands, but a grateful and humble faith in God and the life turned in the direction of obedience, which is its fruit. We take it he has in mind the Gentile Christians. And I introduced that thought to you last time, that in this section, when he speaks of Jews not fulfilling the commandments of God, he is speaking of their not engaging in an evangelical obedience that is the fruit of evangelical faith. And when he speaks now of Gentiles keeping the law, he is not speaking hypothetically of something that will never be. He is speaking in terms of an evangelical obedience, which is the fruit of evangelical faith. In other words, he's speaking of Gentile Christians. Now, in the case of Gentile Christians, though they are physically uncircumcised, they show or they manifest by their evangelical obedience to God's moral law. They show the presence of that heart circumcision. They're not circumcised in the flesh, but their behavior, seeking to walk in the light of God's commandments, that behavior shows the presence of that heart circumcision, which has always been the essence of vital participation in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we'll take up this question of what this heart circumcision is and how the scripture talks about it just a bit later. But possessing that inward circumcision, that is an inward work upon the heart, not just an outward work, a mark upon the flesh. But possessing that inward circumcision, Paul asks, will not their uncircumcision, that is their outward uncircumcision, be counted as circumcision? That is, will they not be regarded as Jews in the way he's going to define it just a bit later? And will they not be regarded as participants in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? Will God not reckon to them, not only at the day of judgment, but even now, as verse 29 shows us, will not God reckon them as possessing the mark of the covenant and regard and treat them as the seed of Abraham? Now, to bring this back to the key issue in the book of Romans, Shedd is correct in saying that the expression regard their uncircumcision as circumcision, or count their uncircumcision as circumcision. He says this expression stands for justification, so that Paul's question really is, will they not be justified? That's the larger context and the larger subject. Now, at verse 27, after introducing the subject of the Gentile Christian, Paul brings the verdict of the day of judgment into view. And will not the physically uncircumcised, that is the Gentile who is as he was born, if he fulfills the law, that is again evangelically as proof of faith, will he not judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Again, Paul is pressing the point that the Jewish formalist is in fact guilty before God. And here he says that those Gentiles who fulfill the terms of the covenant, will they not in fact judge you who, though you've had these great privileges, you've had the scriptures, something they have not had, though you have had circumcision as a reminder of your obligations and your privileges before God, something they have not had, will they not then sit in judgment upon you who are a transgressor of the law? Now the question is, what kind of judgment is in view? There are those who point to an actual participating in the judgment of sinners. And there are passages of Scripture that make that point very well. It's not at all clear that that's what Paul has in mind here. It may be that he's not thinking of Gentile believers actually sitting in judgment on Jews at the last day, but rather their presence being a confirmation of the rightness of the condemnation of the Jewish formalist. And here's how Cranfield interprets the passage. He says, the meaning is not that the Gentile will assume the role of judge, but rather that he will be a witness for the prosecution, in the sense that his obedience will be evidence of what the Jew ought to have been and could have been. Or as Sandé and Headlam interpret the passage, the condemnation is by comparison and by contrast. That is, the presence of this justified Gentile will be a witness against the unjustified Jew with all of his privileges. Well, the ground of the condemnation, however conceived, whether it is the Gentile actually sitting in judgment or whether he is there as a witness for the prosecution, the ground of that condemnation is twofold. First of all, the Gentile Christian morally is what the Jewish formalist should have been. And therefore, the Jew is condemned again, as Sandé and Headlam say, by comparison and contrast with the Gentile. But further, the case of the Jew is exacerbated because of his greater privileges, who, though you have the letter, that is, the Scriptures, and circumcision, though you have these things, you are nonetheless a transgressor of the law. So that in spite, Paul's point is, in spite of the real and substantial benefits of the Jews, they are condemned as faithless lawbreakers. As Paul says in chapter 3, in verse 3, where he continues this line of thought, some did not believe. There were some among the physical descendants of Abraham who did not believe. Now in verses 28 and 29, which in many ways I think are the most interesting part of this passage, Paul does nothing less than redefine, especially for Jewish ears. Put yourself in the place of a Jew who is hearing these things being read. In verses 28 and 29, Paul does nothing less than redefine the term Jew. And with this redefinition, he cinches his point by bringing into focus what was already patent in the history of the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. When we come to chapter 9, Paul there deals with the problem, if your doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone for Jew and for Gentile, if that's correct, what has become of the promise made to Abraham? And Paul's answer is, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, just because you are physically descended from Abraham doesn't make you a Jew. And then he proves that. He proves it in the first generation, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. He proves it in the second generation, the difference between Jacob and Esau. And then he goes forward into that to speak of the difference between the mass of the Israelites and the remnant, that remnant which believed. All right? So much of what Paul does here anticipates things he's going to address in a much more expansive way later in the letter. But here he does nothing less than redefine the term Jew. And his point is that Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, those who are parties to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are not to be reckoned in the way that the Jewish formalists believed. The Jewish formalist, it seems that in great numbers, the Jews of Paul's day reckoned their part in the Abrahamic covenant and, of course, their part in divine justification. They reckoned it from the presence of the external mark of circumcision. If you were a circumcised Jew, you were in and you were safe. If you were uncircumcised, you were out and condemned. Paul insists that we judge membership among the spiritual descendants of Abraham on the basis not of the presence of an external mark of circumcision. Paul insists that we judge membership amongst the spiritual descendants, not the physical descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham on the basis of the presence of an internal circumcision of the heart. For he is not a Jew. Paul's statement is very categorical, isn't it? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's not the real circumcision. That's merely a symbol. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's try to unpack these couple of verses. There's a lot in them. First of all, they are further explanation as to why the Jew must not think of his circumcision as guaranteeing justification before God. Remember, we've made the distinction between the term sign and the term seal. The Bible uses the term sign to speak of circumcision. At only one place does it use the word seal to refer to circumcision, and that in the case of Abraham and Abraham alone. But the Jews interpreted circumcision as being a seal, that is, a guarantee or a warranty that they were participants in the Abrahamic covenant and would, no matter what, receive the blessings of that covenant. Well, these verses, Paul argues, are why the Jew must not think of his circumcision as guaranteeing justification before God, or conversely, why he must not think of a Gentile's uncircumcision as an issue at the last day. God's not going to be asking the Gentile, where is your physical circumcision? Now, the Jew assumed that that was the issue at the last day. Putting Paul's point nicely, Douglas Moo says, though God's verdict is based on works, these works reveal the secret things, the inner reality of a person's heart relationship to God. And it is this heart attitude that ultimately matters, not a rite or a ceremony that affects only the flesh. Now, the key to these verses, brethren, is the difference between a religion that is merely external or outward and a religion that is inward or internal, that has its seat in what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart. Now, this, of course, is the difference between the religion of the formalist and that of the true spiritual descendant of Abraham. The formalist religion is mere externals. In the case of the Jewish variety, it consisted of circumcision. It consisted of certain of the accoutrements of his religion, that is, things like phylacteries, wearing phylacteries, those kind of things. It consisted of synagogue attendance, scrupulous regard for the ceremonies, but missing in his religion was evangelical faith. Missing in his religion was any real sense of vital connection to God as a person. And that lack manifested itself concretely in leaving, as Jesus says, undone the weightier matters of the law. Very scrupulous about ceremonies, very scrupulous about tithing even herbs. But that formalistic religion was all externals. And it was a religion of convenience. And it left the conscience undisturbed when it came, as Jesus said, to the weightier matters of the law. The religion of the true descendant of Abraham, however, is marked by evangelical faith and an accompanying evangelical obedience, which are fruits, both the faith and the obedience, of a circumcision that is of the heart. And Paul's point is that only those who possess or are possessed by a religion of the heart, only they qualify as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As he argues in Galatians 4, those who possess the mere externals of the Jews' religion are in fact spiritual Ishmaelites. And thus he can say that the circumcision that matters is not that of the flesh, but that of the heart. And this fully accords, of course, with what Paul has said earlier, verse 16, that God judges the hidden or the secret things of men. Now, heart circumcision, that idea was not invented by Paul. It is a reality spoken of by God himself in the law and in the prophets. There we learn, for example, that sin is the product of uncircumcised hearts. If you'll turn to Leviticus 26. Moses is speaking of the judgment that will come upon the Israelites because of their sin. Verse 39, those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Excuse me. Do you see the connection in that passage between the sin and the impenitence of a circumcised Israelite and its root in an uncircumcised heart? See, Moses speaks of a circumstance in which these people are circumcised in the flesh, but their sinfulness manifest the fact that they're uncircumcised in the heart. We learn that sin is the product of uncircumcised hearts. We are also told in other passages that the wicked are uncircumcised in heart. And I'll simply direct you to those passages rather than turn to every one of them. Jeremiah 9 and verse 26. Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9, and in the New Testament, Stephen's words in Acts 7 and verse 51. But sin is the product of an uncircumcised heart. The wicked are called uncircumcised in heart. But also in the law, we learn that the essence of true religion in the language of Deuteronomy 10 is to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 16. In verse 15, Moses speaks of God's acting in love and in mercy toward Abraham and their fathers. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. There's the Godward side of this relationship. God has acted in love. He has acted in electing mercy. He has made you to differ. But now notice what is said concerning the essence of this religious relationship from their side. Verse 16, therefore, in view of this privilege, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Well, these men are circumcised in the flesh, but they have need to be circumcised in the heart. That is the essence of true religion. Which from the immediate context, if you'll look back to verses 12 and 13, is the same as what Paul describes here. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. What is it to circumcise the foreskin of the heart? If that's the essence of true religion, then Moses defines it in terms of the fear of the Lord, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him with all your heart and with all your soul. Here's a description not of an external formalistic religion. Here is the description of a heart religion. If you'll go back to Leviticus chapter 26 in this place Moses tells the people of Israel that though they are circumcised in the flesh, it is only when they humble their uncircumcised hearts by repentance that God will remember the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the formalists, the Jewish formalists, expected God to remember the Abrahamic covenant simply because he had a circumcision in the flesh. He expected God to be faithful to that covenant because he bore a mark in his flesh. But that's not what the law said. If you look again, chapter 26, now verses 40 through 42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant. God will not remember his covenant if there's no heart reality to their religion. If they are impenitent, if they refuse to humble their hearts, judgment will come upon them. That theme comes up in Jeremiah chapter 4 as Jeremiah is dealing with that generation that's going away into captivity. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Now that imagery is imagery that loses some of its impact on city folks. But these were not city folk. They understood that fallow ground was ground that bore no fruit. Ground that had not been sown, it had not been plowed, it had not been sown, it was not going to bring forth a harvest, it was barren. Whatever potential it had would never be realized until it was plowed. And then the sowing must be not amongst the thorns that will choke it out. There's much here, obviously, that we could go to our Lord's parable of the sower and find connections. The same kind of imagery, the seed sown amongst the thorns. Break up your fallow ground. In other words, be active in this matter of producing those fruits which are meet for repentance. Verse 4. Now he drops the agrarian imagery and picks up the imagery of the covenant. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. If they are impenitent, if they are lawbreakers and impenitent, their circumcision will not protect them. What is needed is a circumcision of the heart. Now, this circumcising of the heart was a duty to which God called every Israelite. And yet, though that is the case, in the end, the work will be God's. That sound familiar to you? We believe in the doctrine of duty faith and duty repentance, that it is the obligation of every man and woman to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also believe, brethren, that that repenting and believing can happen only where God gives faith and repentance. So that there is to us an irreconcilable, in the end, conflict between the doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We don't cast away either doctrine. We hold those things in tension. In this matter of circumcising the heart, we've seen passages where the Lord has said, you must circumcise your heart. You must plow up the fallow ground. And yet, though circumcising the heart was a duty to which God called every Israelite, in the end, the work would be his. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We've seen the one doctrine in Deuteronomy in chapter 10. Now consider Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Again, speaking of that time, and when God will restore them from captivity, Moses says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all his heart and with all his soul that you may live. So it's described as a work of God. This circumcision made without hands, as Paul describes it, was a work accomplished by grace in the heart of every pious Israelite. David had been the object of that work. Samuel had been the object of that work. a great multitude of those who were in fact physically Israelites had been the object of that work. And it was a work that was looked for especially when God poured out His Spirit in the latter days. And here I direct you, we won't take the time to look at them, but Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, verses 33 and 34. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will take out the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh within. When the Spirit is poured out, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, the Lord says. Well, this is what Paul elsewhere calls the circumcision of Christ, which manifests itself in the putting off of the body of the flesh, Colossians 2. It is that which constitutes the believing, obedient, and obedient Jew and Gentile, the circumcision, Paul says, Philippians 3, who worship or who serve by the Spirit of God. So on the one hand, there is this duty, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And yet all of these passages that speak of this first as a work of God and a work to be expected, especially in the latter days, in the days when Messiah will appear. Okay? In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of circumcision in the heart. And it's in that context of all those passages and what a Jew should have understood from the Scriptures that Paul says these things. Paul doesn't invent this idea that he is a Jew only who is one inwardly. The law and the prophets make the same point. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I want to stop just for a second. Are you following what's going on in this passage? Before we turn another corner, before we tackle this expression in verse 29, in the spirit and not in the letter, are you with us so far? Are you with Paul so far? Are you understanding what he's saying? Do you understand how he can say that Jewishness is not a matter of externals, it's a matter of internals? And that a Gentile who's not had the Scriptures, but yet the Gospel's come to him, who was never circumcised, yet the Spirit has come and circumcised his heart, that he will stand at the last day by comparison and contrast to what the Jew should have been. And that the Jew must not have confidence in mere externals. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now we're going to, probably next time, because our time is virtually gone, we're going to apply this question to the question of, I'm sorry, was there a question?
Yeah, I am having trouble with what you're saying so far.
Okay.
I don't have trouble with everything you say, but there's the connection between what you're saying and the grounds of justification I'm having trouble with. I'm not exactly sure what you're saying about between the condition of the heart and the
Okay. That's a fair question. At this point, I don't know that Paul is necessarily... He's not saying that the condition of the heart is a ground of justification. He is saying that the condition of the heart reveals who is justified. Okay? The Jew... Let's see if I can... Okay, the Jewish formalist, who I presume is who he's speaking to in this passage, he's not speaking just without reference to a Jew without any idea about his concept of what true religion is. But he's speaking to a Jew who has a formalist view of religion. Religion is externals. We're going to come next week to look at how this relates to the question of baptism. Charles Hodge makes a very intriguing question that everything Paul says in this passage about circumcision applies equally to baptism in the New Covenant New Covenant context. But we'll come to that next week. But here's the Jewish formalist. He looks upon his physical circumcision as the key to being right with God. This is the sign that he is a... And of course the formalist thinks this is a seal also. That is, it's a guarantee. Okay, this is a sign that he is a participant of the Abrahamic covenant. That he is among the seed of Abraham. And, as Shed says, in the end of the day, it's a sign that he will be justified. Okay, he takes this as testifying that he will be justified at the last day. Okay, Paul says no. First of all, this is not a seal in the way that you think it is. Okay, it is a sign, but it is a sign. If that physical circumcision is a sign of anything, it has to be the sign of a heart circumcision. If this isn't there, then that is meaningless. Okay? You with me so far? Okay? Now, he is not saying that this heart circumcision is the foundation or the basis of justification. But what this heart circumcision reveals is that individual possesses evangelical... Let me back up just a second. I lost my own train of thought. He is saying that if physical circumcision is not a sign of heart circumcision, it's no circumcision at all. Okay? Now, his point is that heart circumcision is a sign that one is a member of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is a sign that one is justified. It is a witness, but it is not the basis of that justification. Now, how do you know that heart circumcision? How do you know whether that's there? Well, you know it whether there is evangelical obedience to the law. That obedience is not the basis. It's not the basis of one's participation in the covenant. It's not the basis of the verdict justified. But it is the sign of the relationship and of the fact that you are justified. Does that make sense, Pepe?
That makes sense theoretically. It presents problems as far as assurance, though. Because if you're not not sure if you're justified unless you show a certain amount of goodness in your heart or goodness in your life. How do you know when there's enough goodness so that you can be sure that you're justified?
Well, Paul takes up later in Romans the subject of assurance, but just very briefly. Justification stands on one leg. Okay? Christ. Christ's atonement and Christ's perfect righteousness. One leg. Our works figure in. We're not a second leg. We're not even a little teeny leg for that. Okay? Our works. When it comes to justification. But now, when it comes to assurance, assurance is two legs. Assurance stands on the promises of God in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved. Okay? But it also stands, and I would not draw these as equal. McShane makes the point, I think a very good point, that for every time the Bible mentions this second leg, it mentions this first leg 10 times. But nonetheless, assurance rests on those marks marks of that faith which is associated with justification. And that's where our works, that's where our attitudes, that's where our such things as John deals with in his first epistle, love of the brethren, love of the truth, those kind of things come in. These are indications that we are new creatures, that we've been made new. This in no way becomes a leg for our justification. That rests solely on Christ's death and righteousness. But assurance rests on the promises and upon the marks of faith. And I think if you'll study very carefully the confessions chapter both on justification and assurance, you'll see that distinction being made. And the framers of the confession were very careful to keep those things separate. But that's how I understand the relationship. And I don't think Paul is not saying at this point, you can be assured of your participation in the Abrahamic covenant and your justification. He's not so much saying you can be assured of your part in these things because you have a heart circumcision, though that's there. Remember, the overall context is not to assure those who have this, is to convince those who only have this that they are under the condemnation of God. At this point in Romans, he's still working up to the statement we find in chapter 3. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So I think at this point what Paul is doing, yes, you can extrapolate from this the question of assurance, but he's not really dealing with the positive side of assurance. He's going to open that up when we come later, chapter 6 through 8. But here, he's making this point. Don't think just because you're physically circumcised that this is true of you. Scopey.
Are you saying that Paul's talking about evangelical obedience, not obedience to the law, per se?
Right.
But he's talking about that and showing the formalist doesn't have that in order to show them that they're under the condemnation of the law, like he says in
See, they had an external obedience to the law. They were very scrupulous about the external obedience to the law. But when it came to those weightier matters of the law, such things as stealing and adultery and sacrilege, as he says, the profaneness in which they treated holy things.
What's the difference between evangelical obedience and just obedience to the law as God revealed it and intended it originally, as opposed to the Jewish, distortion of it?
Evangelical obedience is an obedience that arises out of motives that are godly. In other words, it arises out of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's evangelical obedience. Formal obedience is merely doing what the law says without those godward motives behind it.
Yeah, my question is, what's the difference then between that heartfelt evangelical obedience and the kind of obedience that God expected as he revealed the law in the Old Testament? It seems to me that Paul is saying the law was revealed by God and is intended to show that they ought to obey God from the heart, love their neighbor as themselves, and so on. So I don't really see the difference between evangelical obedience and just real obedience.
Well, evangelical obedience is real obedience. That's the point, is that a bare doing of what the law says, not out of a heart of love toward God or love toward neighbor, is not the obedience that's called. The law always called for evangelical obedience. And I think that's Paul's point, is that the Jew missed that. That he thought as long as he did externally the things that the law commanded, it didn't matter where his heart was.
But that wasn't the kind of obedience that was ever taught in the Old Testament.
No.
Okay. So Paul's
from the very beginning, the obedience that is commanded has been evangelical obedience. It's my understanding.
I just don't see the difference.
Well, our time is gone. Guys, let's ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do continue to ask that you would help us to rightly see the distinctions that your word makes. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from not making distinctions where there is no difference. But Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we might not only understand what Paul meant to those Jewish hearers who would have heard this read, but that we would understand what it would mean to us. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon the hour that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.